Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. And I really, really enjoyed the Sunday school hour downstairs. John Schmoyer was teaching, and we're going through a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. But it dawned on me at the end of class that it could look like when I prepped my sermon, every cross-reference I used was motivated by our Sunday school reading, and I promise that's not the case. I made the sermon first before I read the Sunday school chapter. I read the Sunday school chapter on Saturday, so it's fresh in my mind for class, I promise. But if you were down there, you're going to get a little bit of overlap. Perhaps the Lord wants you to hear it twice. So, but we return to our study of Ephesians this morning, and we come truly to a sobering passage about our words, about how the words we speak have the power to give life or to bring death. Brothers and sisters, whenever you speak to other people or you put words to them in writing, whether that's on Facebook or texting or emails, whenever you use your words with other people, you are sending live rounds downrange. So you have to be very careful in your choice of your words. You have to choose your words carefully. One Bible translation renders Proverbs 18:21 this way. Words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. The corruption of our hearts, combined with the power of our words, make it very important that we choose our words. If you want to honor God with your mouth, you are going to have to learn to edit yourself. You can't just say whatever you feel like saying, however you feel like saying it. You can't just react to situations. Instead, you have to learn to act purposefully clearly and thoughtfully by choosing your words. That's the exhortation we're going to receive from the Apostle Paul this morning, but I want you to see it for yourself, so please follow along with me while I read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 down through chapter 5, verse 2. Paul is speaking. This comes right on the heels of him telling us that if we're going to follow Jesus, we shouldn't keep living like we used to do before we turned from going our own way to follow him. And right on the heels of telling us not to live like we used to, Paul says, verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the desires of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma." What the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, he's now saying to Grace Fellowship Church. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to put off speaking unwholesome words and put on speaking the kind of words that give grace to those who hear. Many of us know that the Apostle James talks about our tongues being a restless evil full of deadly poison that sets on fire the course of our lives. But here in Ephesians, I see the Apostle Paul putting more emphasis on the good that can also be done with our words. And so I pray that you would transform our hearts and take our tongues and use them as a means of grace in the lives of others. In the saving name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians covers the issue of how to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of our calling. It's all about how to live in a way that's consistent with the high calling we have in Christ. And on our journey through Ephesians 4, we've already seen that to walk worthily, if you will, to walk worthily, we need to become meaningfully involved members of a local church who walk with that church body in love and unity and use our spiritual gifts for the good of others in the church. That was Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 16. We've also seen that to conduct ourselves in a way that's consistent with our high calling, we need to put off old habits of sin and put on new habits of righteousness. Paul explains that idea in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, and I had us read a portion of those verses again just to remind you of the three-step process of change Paul teaches us in this passage. That three-step process of change includes putting off old habits of sin. It includes being renewed in the spirit of our minds so that we think differently about the issues of life, and then putting on new habits of godliness. Now, what I want to emphasize here, I know this is review for those of you who are normally with us, this is very important. It's a three-step process, and you can't skip any of the steps and have it work. Let me illustrate for a moment. Imagine for a moment that I go out to mow my lawn on a hot summer day in Virginia, and I wear long pants and a long sleeve shirt to protect me from all the insects, but we're going to have company over about an hour after I'm done mowing. Well, when I get done mowing, what do I smell like? I smell like that uniquely summertime mixture of grass clippings, gasoline, and sweat. And if we're going to have company over, I need to freshen up. So what do? I take off the old clothes I mowed in, and I take a shower, I put on new clothes. Now, think about it this way with the steps. If I take off those old clothes, and I shower, but then I put the old clothes back on, will that work? No, that won't work. I have to put on new clothes. Or if I take off the old clothes and I skip the shower and I just put on new clothes, will that work for having company over? Well, the new clothes will be an improvement, but the smell is still going to waft through the new clothing I put on. I got to cleanse myself. And the same thing is true. Now, that truth in the physical realm, that's what the Lord is saying we need to do with our souls. We have to put off the clothing of those old habits of behavior, renew our minds through the cleansing of God's Word that gives us different motives and has us conceive of life differently, different goals, different values, and then put on the new habits of righteousness. And it also means something else. It also means that as Christians, we don't just stop bad habits or sinful habits, we replace them. You see, for every sinful habit Scripture calls us to put off, there's actually a corresponding virtue that we're supposed to put on. And Paul, in the paragraph that we're in, he gives specific, concrete illustrations of what that replacement process looks like and the virtues we're supposed to put on in place of the things he calls us to put off. We've already looked at three of these five examples. The first came in verse 25. We need to put off falsehood, speaking words that deceive other people to get through life or to get out of jams that we get ourselves in. We got to put off falsehood and put on speaking the truth in love, particularly in the church, because we're all members of one another. We're all members of the body of Christ together. The second specific illustration Paul uses is in verses 26 and 27. Put off sinful anger and put on a righteous anger that responds patiently, gently, appropriately to the evil that you're facing, but in a way that's measured and controlled and helpful, constructive in the situation, not with destructive anger that gives the devil an opportunity, that complicates the situation and gives the devil a chance to work. And then the third illustration Paul gave us was in verse 28, put off stealing. In the place of stealing, put on honest labor and be renewed to understand that it's more blessed. You guys know this. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay? But what I think Paul is saying in verse 28 is this. It's also more blessed to give than to be a taker who just takes from others. You want to be someone who's a giver. That's verse 28. And today, we come to the fourth illustration. Paul gives it to us in verses 29 and 30, and it's this. Put off unwholesome words and put on words that give grace. The renewal of our minds that Paul points us to on this issue is this. Your words don't just exist for you. God has not given you the gift of language just for the purposes of your own self-expression or just for the purposes of you communicating your needs and desires to other people. He's given you the capacity to speak for more than just doing those things. And so we have to change even the way we think about our words. In salvation, God has given us a mission with our mouths, and that mission is to give grace to others, to dispense grace with the words we use. Now, Paul gets very specific in these two verses, showing us how we can use our words in a way that honors God and that I think will revolutionize all of your relationships. He gives us three key principles that I'm going to organize under the headings put off, put on, and be renewed. The first key principle, point number one, is this. Put off unwholesome words. Look again at the beginning of verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, when Paul wrote this letter in the first century to the church in Ephesus, he wrote in the Greek language, and the Greeks didn't have exclamation points for emphasis. What they liked to do is they liked to take whatever thought within the sentence they were trying to emphasize, they would move that thought and put it at the very beginning of the sentence, even if it made the sentence awkward sounding to the Greek-trained ear. And so let me read a literal translation of the beginning of verse 29, keeping the Greek word order. It reads like this. Every word rotten out of your mouth, let not one. Now, I know that makes me sound a little bit like Yoda, a little bit awkward. Well, in Greek, it's awkward too, but it's awkward to make a point. It's awkward to make a point. And so what is he emphasizing in this? The thing he's emphasizing is every word. And another thing that Paul does here, I just love this, because this shows great pastoral insight, great apostolic insight. He uses a verb tense that is to stop a process that's already in progress. So he assumes that even in the church in Ephesus, which you read other parts of the New Testament, the church in Ephesus had a reputation of being a very spiritually mature church. And the Apostle Paul, even though he loves these people, he lived with them for 3 years, he dearly loves this congregation, he views the speaking of rotten words as a process that's already in progress, and we got to stop. And I think that's actually very relatable, right? Who among us can claim that no rotten words ever come out of our mouths? We all struggle with this. And so the emphasis here is on all our words. Be vigilant about not letting any single rotten word come out of your mouth. And what this does then is this. It teaches us that we have to choose our words carefully, and that immediately confronts a couple of lies that we wrestle with when it comes to our words. The first one is this. It is tempting to believe that you can't control your words, and you even hear people around the church can talk like this. Oh, you don't understand. I can't control what I say. It just comes out. And it's tempting to believe that, but how would we respond to that? We need to say, well, that way of thinking isn't true. It's not even true for those who haven't experienced the life-transforming power of Christ. People without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ can, in the right circumstances, if the price is high enough, be thoughtful and measured and self-controlled with their words. How much more are we, with the grace of Christ, responsible to choose our words wisely? As Christians, we have been given greater grace, and we are not victims of our mouths. So don't believe the lie. By God's grace, you can change the way you talk, even if you have some deeply ingrained bad habits when it comes to your words. The second lie that comes to us from the spirit of the age we live in. There is this idea that to be authentic, we need to look inside of ourselves, and whatever we find in there, we then need to express to the rest of the world. And if anybody out in the world outside of us has a problem with what we're expressing, They're the problem, not what we found inside ourselves. And that's the idea of being authentic. And and so the way this would come out with another person is someone saying it maybe like this. This is just my personality by nature. I'm an outspoken person. I say it like it is. This is the way I am, and other people need to accept that. If anybody needs to adjust here, the other people need to adjust to me. And my response to that would be to say, well, by nature, you may be a more outspoken person than other people. That may be your personality, and certainly Scripture isn't calling you to clam up and be mousy and quiet, but you are still accountable for every word you speak. You need to choose your words carefully. And if you're getting negative feedback from multiple people around you, you might want to listen to it because they might have some observations about the words you're saying and the effects they have on others. You want to listen to the other people around you and be willing to learn from them. You see, according to Proverbs, it isn't hypocrisy to edit the words that come naturally to mind before you speak them. In fact, according to Proverbs, that is wisdom. The Proverbs teach that he who restrains his lips is wise. And if you want to destroy all your relationships with others, by all means, don't edit yourself. Just say whatever you're thinking, however you want to say it, right? The spirit of our age tends to treat that kind of authenticity that says whatever it wants to say, however it wants to say it, it tries to teach that that is a virtue. But according to Scripture, as Christians, we need to reject that way of thinking. According to the book of Proverbs, that is not virtuous, that is foolish, and we reject it. As Christians, we are called to be controlled with our words. In salvation, God has given control of my passions and my emotions and my words back to me, and it's my job to steward them and to be wise with them. So we need to choose our words carefully. Jesus taught this about our words. Luke 6, if you were down in Sunday school class, this will be a review. He said, "There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth what is evil. Because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." If you're walking around a farm and you see an orchard from a distance and you approach that orchard, you may not be able to tell just from the shape of the tree what the kind of tree is in that orchard. But if you walk under the tree and you see apples hanging from it, you know that it's an apple tree. Well, in the same way, you can tell the essential nature of a person by the fruit of their words. A couple years ago, our adult Sunday school class went through this book, War of Words by Paul Tripp, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. And if you struggle with your words and with having unwholesome words regularly come out of your mouth, this is an excellent book. In fact, above all other books, this is the book I would recommend. And in that book, he illustrates how our heart attitudes show up in our words with a fictional couple named Bob and Mary, a fictional married couple. And so in the book, this is what Tripp says. Bob is sharing about the difficulties he and Mary are having in their marriage. And this is what Bob says, quote, "Mary often sins in angry outbursts. Why does God let this go on? Why doesn't he do something? I would like Mary to hurt just once the way she hurts the children and me." All right. How would you, Christian, how would you respond to what Bob just said? If you're saying, "Oh, Pastor Chris, that's not a lot of information. I think we need to ask more questions," then your instincts serve you right. You answered the question correctly, okay? Here's the way that I would answer it, just based on the information that we got from Bob in that answer. First of all, I would want to say, I'm very concerned to hear that Mary regularly has outbursts of anger against Bob and the children, and certainly I'm going to follow up on that, and if that's true, we need to address Mary's sin. But did you notice, right at the end of his statement, Bob said this, "I would like Mary to hurt just once the way she hurts the children and me." We have a name for that in the Bible. We call that vengeance. That's just vengeance. Bob. Now, here's the thing. If she is really sinning against Bob the way that he has reported she is, I think it's very understandable that Bob wants vengeance. All of us, from time to time, have wanted vengeance on the people who hurt us. It's very understandable. We can be patient with Bob. We can be kind. But we still need to call it what it is. Bob just expressed a desire for vengeance. And we need to encourage Bob, if you give in to that temptation, you're just going to make matters worse. You're just adding sin to sin, making everything more complicated. Sin always complicates. Righteousness always simplifies. So we would need to help Bob with that. At another point, he says, moving on, Paul Tripp has Bob go on to say, I just don't understand Mary's anger. I guess we're just different. I've never felt the anger that Mary feels, let alone expressed it. I'm not asking for much. I just want a home with a little bit of order and love. Is that too much to ask? I'm doing my part. All I'm asking is that my wife do hers. Well, again, there's a lot to unpack there. There's certainly things we would want to ask follow-up questions about. But what is Bob communicating at the end there? Again, there's a biblical term for this, and the term I would use is self-righteousness. Bob is bringing his own sin into the marriage, and certainly he might have some legitimate reasons. He might have some legitimate grievances against Mary, especially if she has the anger problem he's claiming. And we're not going to let Mary off the hook. But everything Bob just said points to a man who honestly thinks he's doing everything he's supposed to do in the marriage, not complicating it, not bringing any sin into it, and he just wants to know why she won't do her job. That's self-righteousness. It paints the picture of a man who's blind to his own sins and how he complicates things and is pinning all the blame on his spouse. And so if you're in that situation as a friend, we want to try to help Bob wake up to those areas where he's making things more difficult that he's blind to. And here's the point of both these illustrations. If we're going to win the battle to choose our words rightly and to give grace to those who hear, we have to have our own eyes opened to the ways that our words are sometimes unwholesome. The Lord Jesus calls us to control what we say, and ultimately the only way to win that war is a change of heart. But how do we do that? Well, it turns out that change at the heart level is harder than it looks. How do we change our hearts? According to the Bible, the answer is this. We can't change our hearts all on our own, but God changes people's hearts through salvation and sanctification. And here I want to use a word picture that taps directly into what Jesus said about the treasure of the heart and our words and a good tree producing good fruit. I want to tap into an illustration that one of the prophets uses. Turn over to Isaiah 55, verse 10. Isaiah 55, verse 10. In this passage, we're going to see Isaiah equate the truths that we find in the Bible with rain and snow that come from heaven and water the earth and cause plants and crops to grow. Starting in verse 10 of Isaiah 55, God says through the prophet, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So in the scriptures, God uses a lot of word pictures with physical realities to try and help us understand spiritual truth. That's the whole idea behind the parables Jesus taught. Jesus would take a spiritual truth that most people don't naturally grasp, and he would use a physical illustration with something very relatable in the physical world to show us how that spiritual dynamic works. Well, God is doing the same thing in this passage in Isaiah 55, but you have to admit, he uses one of the strangest physical pictures in all the Bible. I'm no botanist, but I'm pretty sure that if I had a thorn bush in my backyard and we got plenty of rain, it wouldn't create a cypress tree. It would just create a bigger thorn bush, right? I have never seen a briar get lots of rain and magically turn into a myrtle. It's not going to happen. So what is God trying to say through the prophet? What is he communicating by stretching my botanical understanding? Well, the strange word picture is meant to drive us to one conclusion. The truths found in the Word of God are not designed just to give us more information, but they're designed to produce radical transformation. In this illustration, the plants that are being watered don't become bigger plants. They become entirely different plants. So then this is the truth. God plans for the rain of biblical truth to fall on us and change us. And when that happens, we don't become bigger versions of ourselves. We become entirely different people spiritually. The Holy Spirit takes the rain of God's truth and uses it as a means to turn angry people into peacemakers, greedy people into generous people, demanding people into willing servants, lustful people into pure people, faithless people into believers, proud people into humble people, rebels into those who are obedient, and idolaters into people who worship the one true God. When you properly understand the doctrines of Scripture, they'll transform your identity, reshape your relationships, and redirect your finances. Your calendar, your work, even your leisure activities won't look the same. You won't look at the past or your future in the same way once you've been transformed. And you'll look at the present through a different grid of values and purposes and goals. Scripture, then, is a beautiful gift. It is supplied to us by a God of amazing grace. And apostolic commands, like the one we're studying today, are not burdensome, life-constricting beliefs that cause us to be inauthentic. They impart new life and freedom. And in particular, this particular command we're looking at today can go a long way in helping you with your relationships. You see, our battle to put off unwholesome, rotten words is only one that we're going to win through the long 100 years war of heart change. And it's a war that the good news is, even though it's a long one, even though it seems like our progress is slow, it's one that every true child of God wins and that we'll enjoy the fruit of in glory. But heart change isn't overnight. It's not one and done. And so as we pursue the means of grace and as we pursue heart change, because we're still not there yet, we have to practice self-discipline with our words, editing ourselves, and acting purposefully instead of just reacting to the things that happen around us. Proverbs says it this way, and I'm going to cobble together a number of proverbs about our words. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life, and the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked just pours out evil things. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. The primary way we guard our mouths is by putting off unwholesome speech. But there's a second key principle Paul teaches us here. Point number two, put on words that edify. Look again at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. Words have amazing power in them, and so far I've illustrated mostly their destructive power, but they have very positive, life-giving power. Consider the power for good that words have in these three proverbs. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Pleasant words are sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can speak words that bring healing, give life, and are sweet to the soul. But in order to do so, you have to strategize about it. You have to choose your words carefully. How do you do that? Well, Paul tells us what to aim for. He says we should only speak words that are good. But Good for what? Good according to whose standards? What do you mean by good? Well, he tells us, he defines it, good for edification. Now, you can find that word edification all over the New Testament. The Greeks used it as an architectural term, building a building. The apostles in the New Testament take it, and they use the word figuratively for the building up of someone else's soul, for promoting spiritual growth in them, for speaking words that are spiritually constructive to the person. So we are to speak in such a way as to promote the spiritual well-being and growth of others. And Paul gives us two clues about how we can do that more effectively. First, we have to consider the need of the moment. And this is where I feel a little stung by the implicit rebuke in what Paul says here. Brothers and sisters, you can speak true theology, truth. You can say things that are biblically true, but say them at the wrong time, and it's unhelpful, right? You can speak true theology in a moment where other truths would have been better. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. According to what Paul says to the Thessalonian church, it is not helpful to admonish and rebuke the faint-hearted. It is also not helpful to give just words of comfort and encouragement to people who are in unrepentant sin and need a wake-up call, right? And so that leads to an important clarification. When Paul speaks about words that are good for edification, he's not being sentimental. Words that build up, I think most of the time, they're easy to speak. Most of the time, it should include encouragement, affirmation. But sometimes, words that build up are hard to say, and they're words that are hard for other people to hear, but we need to do that. Words that edify are not always warm and cozy. Sometimes we have to say things people don't want to hear. But the clear difference between an unwholesome word and a word that edifies in that moment is that we're trying to address and attack the problem, not the person. We're not attacking the person. We're gentle, we're patient, we're humble. We're trying to help them. We have their best interests in mind. And so that's the clear difference between an edifying word and an unwholesome word in those moments. And the aim of all of this is to give grace to those who hear. And that really defines the transformation, right? The goal of Christianity isn't just to take people and help them stop swearing. It's not just to take people who say hurtful things to other people and to get them to quit wounding others with their words. It's more than that. It does include that, but it's more than that. It's to take people who say rotten things and transform them into people who say things that bring the love and mercy and truth of Christ and His grace into the lives of others. That's the goal. So it's a way bigger goal we're aiming at than just stop cussing and don't make any more off-color jokes, especially at church. Like, we're going for something way more than that with our words. We want to have words that give grace to those who hear. But again, just dwelling on the put-off of unwholesome word and speaking words that give grace, even saying this is not going far enough, because put-off and put-on without renewal of the mind is just a kind of legalism that's frustrating and ultimately self-defeating. Our minds have to be renewed on this issue. So what does mind renewal on this issue entail? Well, the third key principle Paul teaches us about our words, point number three, is to be renewed to understand that your words don't exist for you. When it comes to using our words, we often think about the wrong goals. We have to completely change our thinking. We have to change our minds about the reason for speaking at all. Sin causes us to speak for the wrong reasons. In War of Words, Paul Tripp explains it this way. This is a longer quote, but I think it's worth it. The highest goal of talk within the body of Christ is that our words would become conduits for the life-giving grace of our Lord Jesus. Here we really do focus on being part of what God is doing in the lives of others. It means recognizing that our relationships do not belong to us. People do not exist for our happiness or contentment. Rather, God has appointed us to faithfully communicate His powerful love to them. Almost all of our talk is me-centered. Its highest purpose is to express my wants, my desires, and my demands. Most of what we say is an attempt to get what we want without reference to the lordship of Christ or his call on our mouths to be used as his instruments. I think that's a very helpful way of summing up how our minds need to be renewed with words. And think about it this way. Back when we were in verse 28 about not stealing, do you remember what we learned? We learned that we had to actually rethink our whole attitude towards private property and possessions and work. It's not just about meeting our own needs. It's about working hard to responsibly provide for our own needs and have something left over to give others. We had to completely change the way we think about money and possessions for verse 28 to make any sense and for us to make any progress. Well, in the same way here, in order to make any progress, we have to change the way we think to understand our words are not just tools that we use to effectively communicate our desires and needs. They're also not just tools we use for the purpose of only self-expression. Our words are there for others. God didn't give you the gift of language just so that you could express yourself. He gave you the gift of language so that you could love others well by speaking words that bring grace into their lives. This means speaking words that are good for the hearer and that are in line with God's agenda to transform people. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this is important, and this is part of the mind renewal. Now, no doubt, many of you who have been Christians for a long time, you've been around the church, if you're like me, you probably have this language about not grieving the Holy Spirit bouncing around in your head. And you have to ask the question, well, what would grieve the Holy Spirit? And the first thought that comes to my mind is just to say, well, I'm sure anytime I sin, that probably grieves the Holy Spirit because he's trying to help me grow to be like Christ. And that's true. I think that sin does grieve the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to notice is this. The one place in Scripture that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, where is it found? It's found in reference to our words and sinning with our mouths. So what does that, and I think that adds up, right? It adds up because think about it this way. What is it that the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish in the lives of others? Well, he's trying to draw them to faith and repentance in Christ. And if they're in Christ, he's trying to sanctify them and edify them and grow them spiritually. So then if we use words that tear them down, we're demoing the very thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to build, right? Imagine if you worked for a construction company for your uncle, and he came in the next morning and found you had used the wrecking ball on everything he built the previous, you'd be in trouble, right? Same thing with the Holy Spirit. If we use unwholesome words, we tear down the very thing the Holy Spirit is working on, and we don't want to do that. So brothers and sisters, your words are a very serious thing. Whenever you speak or whenever you put things in writing on social media or through text or emails, again, you are sending live rounds downrange. Your words have the power to heal or to wound, to kill or to give life, to tear down what the Holy Spirit is building or to give grace. By them, you can either grieve the Holy Spirit or you can promote his work in the lives of others. And it's because of these realities that Paul exhorts us. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the way it edifies and gives grace. We pray that you would forgive us for the many ways we've sinned with our words. Please open our eyes to the rotten motives in our hearts that are behind our rotten words. Don't let us wander through this life spiritually blind to the dynamic going on in the way we speak. Help us to see and face up and deal honestly before you with what's in our hearts. Help us to guard our lips, to edit our thoughts, and to choose our words carefully. Give us insight into words that would truly edify. Give us better judgment about what the need of each moment actually is. Give us wisdom about how to go about speaking and writing words that give grace to others. We know we're broken and rusty tools, but we pray that you would give us the privilege of being useful instruments in your hand to redeem and save people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.